We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. It's been a couple weeks. Last week we took a detour and went through Samuel and one of the Psalms to talk about David. So this week we're back in Revelation. Finish my mint and get a drink. So I'm ready. Revelation chapter 11 is where we left off. The first half of Revelation chapter 11, talking about the three witnesses, but even before that, before we get into it, remember Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. I like to do this every time as we're going through this book. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." A blessing. You will be blessed if you read and you hear and you keep. Well, I'm going to read it and you can read along with me. And as I say it, you'll hear it. So you at least got two-thirds down. So if you keep it, you'll get the triple blessing. And again, it's tough to be blessed with something that you don't understand. So the implication is there should be some understanding, some application out of this. Yes, it is speaking of future things. It's written from a guy and it's, you know, it's not necessarily as linear as I would like, nor as clear as I would like. But then again, it, you know, really wasn't up for me to say. And it's John trying to explain what he sees throughout this book. And so I'll try to do my best to look at it from two ways, because you can go through the book of Revelation and you can try to get real technical. I don't know if you've ever read or listened to anybody who's real technical and lays out their charts and their graphs and their timelines and their diagrams and all of that stuff. The problem is, I haven't seen one yet that fits. I really haven't. I'll be honest with you. There's always a couple verses here or there that are in there that don't quite fit. And you can usually tell by how quickly the commentators will skip over a particular verse, how well it fits into their particular view of it. And there are some that don't fit all that well with some of the things in here, no matter which way you look at. And so you just have to kind of take it for what it's worth. But if you go completely that way, then you read it and you think, well, where's the application for me? On the other side, you can come into this and just use it as a springboard and take a word that's in there and jump off and go on to some tangent that really has nothing to do with what's in the text and may have great application, but when you're all said and done, you don't have a clue anymore about what you were reading as you did before. I think there's a mixture of both, because we are told we're blessed if we read and if we hear and if we understand. So hopefully through this there'll be some of both. That's my goal anyways. Pray for me, because this is a difficult book for me. We were reading last time we were here about God's two witnesses. And again, as we go through this, I'm a pre-trib guy. I believe that the church will be taken out of here before the wrath of God is poured out. Doesn't mean that the church never goes through tribulation. Just the opposite. We're told all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's part of the package. But that persecution, that tribulation, is not at the hands of God. God does not smack around his bride before the wedding. It is at the hand of our enemy. This stuff is told, we're told, is the wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6, I think, in various places. These vile and bold judgments that are coming up are the wrath of God poured out, and God doesn't pour his wrath out on his church. So I believe the church is gone at this point. We saw these two witnesses, and chapter 11 is kind of a panoramic of the whole seven-year period we're dealing with the book of Revelation. The first part, the two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah in my book. If you want to say it's Enoch and Elijah, that's okay. If you want to call it somebody else, I don't have a problem with that. But for me, best guess, it's probably Moses and Elijah. They witness for 3.5 years, and then the beast from the pit overcomes them. They die. They lay there for 3.5 days. The whole world is throwing a party. Another reason why I think the church is gone, because I can't imagine all the Christians throwing a party when God's witnesses are lying dead in the street. They're probably not there. The rest of the world is. And then they come back to life. They're caught up again. They hear a voice from heaven. Verse 13, and it says, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake there were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven." So when these witnesses are caught up, there's an earthquake in Jerusalem. 7,000 people are killed. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. Not necessarily because they're in submission. We know they're not. They're continuing to shake their fist at him. But there are times when even someone who's in opposition with God can look at something and say, "Man, that was God." Doesn't mean they like it was God. Doesn't mean that they are submitting to God. It just means they recognize it's God. And in giving him credit for what he's doing, you're giving glory to God. And so we pick up in verse 15, and it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned.'" Now, we had the seven seals that were on this scroll, and as each seal was popped open, it was a different judgment. The seventh seal, when that was popped, it was made up of these seven trumpets. And when the seven one went, it's made up of those seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet, in the same way, when that one pops, is made up of these seven bowl judgments or vial judgments we're going to see coming up. So the seventh one now, the seventh trumpet, is sounding. And again, depending on how you look at this, this one trumpet sounding could span as much as 1,000 years, the whole millennial period. You'll see as we go through this. He says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." Now, the tense of that, "are become," you can look at it as "have become," as in it's a done deal, they have become, or you can look at it as "are in the process of becoming." You have to understand when you look at this, because some people are looking at this and say, "Well, see, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. That means we're at the end. God set up his period." Well, no, there's still 3.5 years left to go. But realize also that a lot of ways God looks at things, because he's purposed them in his heart, they're a done deal. You know, we're told that we have been, there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God decided with Jesus and the Holy Spirit to do his plan of salvation, it was before the world was founded. And at that point, it was a done deal. It just had to play out. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read this, Paul writing about believers, this first verse you guys are probably familiar with, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." But it goes on and says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate," in other words, the one that he picked, "them he also called. In whom he called, them he also justified," past tense, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, your sins have been wiped clean. "In whom he justified, them he also glorified." So if we've been justified, which we say we are, our sins have been forgiven, I guess we can also say we've been glorified. But I looked in the mirror this morning. It wasn't that glorious, to be honest with you. It's never glorious in the morning, and it's not very glorious even after I'm done with the soap and the powder and the brush and all that. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our conversation," or our lifestyle, "is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself." We are going to have our vile body. You've got a vile body. I have a vile body. You know, even in your prime, it's a vile body. If you're past your prime, like myself, it's getting viler by the moment. Your whole body is a process of dying. Do you know that? I mean, every morning you get up, presumably, or on a regular basis, hopefully every few days anyways, you take a shower because you stink. And the reason why you stink is because your body dies. Parts of it is continually dying. The outer layers of skin. You know, my son, I don't know if you've got a little boy. I've got a little boy. And bath time is always a challenge because he doesn't like to take one. You know, you get him in there, he's in there for 2 hours, but he doesn't want to go when he first, you know, when he came out the other day after taking a bath, and I look under his neck and he's got that neck grime, you know, the little boys get, because they go in and they go in the bath and then they play in the bath for an hour, and then they come out and they, "Oh, I forgot to wash. I was just kind of in the water." And you know, there's that accumulated death. He's a young boy, he's still growing, but yet parts of him is continually sloughing off and stinking. And that's why, you know, every day we need to wash the filth off our vile body. We'll eventually be glorified, but in that verse in Romans, as far as God's concerned, when we were justified, we were glorified. And he looks at us and he sees the end result, not where we are now. I can get real frustrated looking at where I am right now. But as far as God's concerned, who said that, you know, he will begin a good work and you will be faithful to complete it, it's a done deal. We're just in process. And so when we see these kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, it's still in process. But he is starting at this point where it's like we're in the final period. We're in the final stretch, and it's starting to happen. There's no turning back. The die has been cast. The ball is rolling. And as he starts to do this, as he begins to reign, it says the 24 elders, which, and as we went through chapters 4 and 5, we see them falling down. I believe that's the church in heaven, 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned." Literally, the church in heaven, I believe, is saying, finally, finally. You know, finally he's on the throne. There was a promise given back in Isaiah. It's one that you've probably heard frequently at Christmas time. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." But this world is not like that. You know, we had the promise back in Isaiah. When Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant. He died. He accomplished what he set out to accomplish in that coming. And then he rose and ascended. And he is victorious, but yet he hasn't established his kingdom. And so as a result, we have to deal with presidents and senators and congressmen and governors and mayors and dog catchers and whatever else there is that we have to deal with. And it doesn't matter whether you got your guy in the White House or the other guy's guy in the White House. Ultimately, they're not your guy. You know, even in your best, you know, if you were one who thought, you know, Bill Clinton was your guy, he still did stuff that annoyed you. If you were one who thinks that George Bush, now we finally got a Christian guy in the White House and he's going to do everything just like a Christian should, he's not it either. I mean, you know, the lesser of two evils is still evil, is when you get right down to it. And the truth is, it was never meant to be that way. I mean, when you look at the founding of our country, and a lot of people want to say that we were founded as a Christian country. Not so much, because if we were founded as a Christian country, then there'd be no place for the other religions. There are. We were founded on Christian principles. And many of the founding guys were Christians. And you can look back. We can look back at George Washington and John Hancock and John Adams and Ben Franklin, all these guys, and say, they did some great stuff. I mean, you read what they wrote and you think, that is awesome. But you have to understand, they were only as good in so that they reflected what the ultimate ruler is really going to be. You know, I was looking up some quotes of some of the founding fathers. This was something that John Adams and John Hancock wrote. They said, "We recognize no sovereign God, no sovereign but God, and no king but Jesus." Oh, for a president who would say that today. Ben Franklin, he said, "God governs the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Alexander Hamilton, at his death, said this, "I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I look to him for mercy. Pray for me." Patrick Henry, this was in his will, "This is all the inheritance I can give my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." And George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and Bible." And they might have been great men who did great things in our country, but they're not Jesus Christ. And as a result, any kingdom of this world is only as good as it reflects Christ. And in part of the longing of the church and of Christians has always been, "How long, O Lord, how long will you come and make things right?" I get annoyed when I read the news. I can't even watch nightly news. I don't even bother. But to read the news, to see what's going on in the world, it's frustrating because no matter how good of a job somebody does, they don't do it the way God would do it. And what we see here is a picture of God finally setting up his throne. And of course, we see what happens when that occurs in verse 18. "And the nations were angry And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. When God sets up his kingdom, there are going to be those who aren't very happy with it. Notice what it said. They're the ones who, that he said, he should destroy them which destroy the earth. You know, we are looking at the news today. We are, one of the great debates that's raging is, are we destroying the earth? I found this little gem, made the national news. It was from the Portland Press Herald in Maine. It says, a group of fourth graders in Portland create a list of priorities to stop global warming. And this is picked up all over the world now. And this is what they wrote. They said, our school study of global warming started with lots of questions. What is global warming? What is happening now? What might happen in the future? What can each of us do to help? Why should we care? What will the future look like? A small group of students at our school has been researching and studying the effects of global warming. The evidence and data we collected is so overwhelming that we have decided to write about this issue. We want everyone to help curb global warming. It truly means that the earth is getting warmer. The ocean is warming at such an alarming rate that the continents are in danger. And you're going through this whole thing and they're telling us whatever they've been shown here in fourth grade. Have we ever wondered what life might be like in 50 to 100 years? We might have imagined big robotic cities and flying cars, but I bet we didn't imagine huge cities and tall skyscrapers underwater. Well, that's what life will be if we keep burning fossil fuels without thought. And they go through this whole, it's fourth grade, you know, it's fourth grade. And they tell, you know, if you turn off the lights, you can save how many pounds of carbon dioxide a year and carbon monoxide and blah, blah, blah. And they said, you can also be informed, and they give some websites, or you can stay informed. You can watch Planet Earth for kids and An Inconvenient Truth for families. Oh, great. An Inconsistent Truth. I mean, and look, whatever the case, they think, yes, humans are destroying the planet. If you feel that global warming is true, God bless you. You know, drive a little shoebox. That's great with me. I don't care. Ride a bike. That's great. If you want to ride a bike, that's no problem. Maybe my gas prices will go down. I'm okay with that. But the truth is, it is not my carbon emissions that are going to destroy the planet and are going to make it globally warm. You remember back in the Old Testament, Israel was led into sin by their king, and Elijah comes on the scene and he prays, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. No rain for 3.5 years. It's dry. Dry. Middle East, no rain, 3.5 years. Very dry. And so finally, Ahab sees Elijah after 3.5 years in 1 Kings 18, verse 17. And it says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the one that's causing all this trouble? Because Elijah was the one who prayed and it didn't rain. It says, and he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed Balaam. The problem is not that I prayed that it wouldn't rain. The problem is you're in horrible idolatry and sin. You've led the nation into it. And that's why God had me pray that it wouldn't rain. It's not me. It's you. And we look at what's going to happen with the world. If you know what the Bible says, there's global warming coming on a scale that's way beyond the glaciers melting, okay? It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then it says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Global warming is coming, but it's not because of my SUV. It's because of sin in the world, and God's judgment is going to be poured out. Now, again, I don't believe we're going to be here for that, but it is a rebellion, and the kings of the earth are destroying the earth through their sin. That is the curse. That is why the earth is like it is, and they will fight when he comes. And then in verse 19 it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. And we see, even in heaven, there is a temple. There is an ark. Now, when Moses, remember back when the tabernacle was made, you had the thing from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the little gold thing on the poles. that Moses made, and he was told in Exodus 25 to make all of these things after the pattern of what he was shown on the mount. Apparently, he was given a vision of what was really going on in heaven. There is a temple. There is worship going on. There was an ark. There was implements. And so God poured his Holy Spirit out on people to copy them. And that's what we see. Same thing here, a little picture of it. Now, chapter 12. Here we go. And again, as we go into chapter 12, remember, and I mentioned this before going through it, that the key to understanding a lot of what happens in Revelation is to understand the referring passages in the Old Testament, because so much of what goes on here is a reference back to Old Testament scriptures. Let me read a few verses. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, that's clear enough. Let's move on. There was a great wonder in heaven. He says the same thing in verse 1 and verse 3. A great wonder. The idea is a sign of warning or something, almost like a, I'd say an omen, but a marker sign. A great wonder in heaven. It says there was a woman clothed with a sun. In fact, as we go down through this, there are some characters we see. There's going to be a woman. There's going to be a child. There's going to be a dragon. There's going to be Michael the angel. There's going to be a beast. There's going to be different characters. So to understand what's going on, I think the first thing we need to do is figure out who are these people. To understand who the woman, the most obvious one is probably the child. It says in verse 5 there, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and he was caught up unto God to his throne. Who's that talking about? Psalm 2. We sang part of that tonight. It begins by saying, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have him in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them. And then as you go down through the rest of it, it says at the end, kiss the son, lest he be angry. The rod of iron that they're referring to here is Jesus. He came the first time as a suffering servant. The second time he comes as a conquering king, and he's going to rule with an iron fist. So it seems pretty obvious that the one who came, rod of iron, who was caught up to God, ascended. We know Jesus did that at the end of Luke, beginning of Acts. He ascended. That's who we're talking about. That's the child. So then, if the child is Jesus, who is this woman that's giving birth to the child? Well, if you're Catholic, you'll say Mary. It's obviously Mary, because who else could... Mary doesn't fit all that well, because, first of all, you see this woman, she's going to be out in the wilderness preserved for 1,260 days, which doesn't make sense for Mary. She's going to be on the earth during the tribulation period, which doesn't make any sense for Mary. Some people would say, well, the woman is obviously the church. But the church doesn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gives birth to the church. We're taken out of his side, kind of like Adam, Eve came out of Adam's side. The church, you know, at the cross, the sword went in, or the spear went in. Anyways, it isn't the church. You got to look at Genesis to get an idea. It says this woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And again, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll find a very similar picture in Genesis 37. You remember Jacob had his 12 sons. The youngest one was Joseph. Joseph the dreamer. You've probably seen the cartoon. The Was it Coat of Many Colors? I forget what the cartoon was called. But anyways, he had dreams. And he has this dream where he's out with his brothers. The brothers all hate him. He's the youngest. Dad likes him the most. He has his coat of many colors. And he dreams about, you know, they're gathering wheat into these bundles. And he says, I have this dream, and all of your bundles bow down to mine. When your brothers hate you, that's not a smart thing to say. You know, oh, you're all going to serve me. They don't go for that too well. But then in Genesis 37:9, he says, and he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And they're saying, oh, goody. And he says, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Sun, moon, 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th. Sun, moon, 12 stars. And his dad gets it. He says, he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mothers and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? So the sun kind of represents Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. His wife, the 12 tribes, they represent. So when we see a woman who is clothed, she's got the sun and the moon on her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, travailing in birth, it's a pretty good idea. Cool. It's a pretty good idea that it's probably Israel. This is talking about Israel. Now, this idea of the child of the woman, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You guys are familiar with the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve. Eve's in the garden. Satan in the form of a serpent comes, tempts her, slanders God, says, has God really said? And she eats of the apple, she eats the tree, gives it to her husband. God shows up and says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? And she said, you know, and she said, well, the serpent tempted me. And said to Adam, well, you know, why did you eat? And, well, it's the woman you gave me, you know, like every other guy. And then you see this curse. And the curse that God places upon the serpent is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Singular. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we see this, the seed of the woman, this, any of you guys who are even passingly familiar with biology, you understand that the seed is kind of male and the egg is kind of female. And yet we see this weird picture of the seed of the woman. And of course, there's only one man that was ever born that never had a father involved, an earthly father. It was Jesus, virgin birth. But he says there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so what we see here is we see this picture of this cosmic struggle that is going to go on, the seed of the woman fighting against the seed of the serpent. And so this woman, being with child, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. Great picture of Israel throughout. I mean, any of you who have ever had the joy of going into a delivery room, well, I mean, if you go in for a C-section or something where, you know, they can't feel anything or where they've got proper amount of drugs, it's not as bad. But it's not all that fun, you know, especially if you're the guy standing by and, you know, she's telling you, you did this to me. And you got a cup of ice chips. That's all. I mean, that's the extent of your comfort is, do you want something? And you can say to her, breathe. You know, and yeah, I'll breathe, all right. You'll never breathe again as soon as I get off this bed. And that travail, that struggle that's going on in the delivery room, well, think about Israel for hundreds and even thousands of years working its way towards bringing forth the Messiah and all the struggle and all the pain that was involved in God's plan coming through Israel. And that is the picture of Israel. The woman here is Israel, I believe, travailing in birth, ready to be delivered. And then we see the next character come up. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. In chapter 9, in verse 9, it tells us who it is. It's not really a big mystery. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. So that's who the red dragon is. The 7 heads, the 10 horns, we'll get more into that in the next chapter and in chapter 17. But we see this dragon waiting. This dragon waiting to devour her child, it says. Interesting, it says, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And I think as we look at this, it is a picture almost like in some ways, a panorama of all of what happened, because you have him taking the third part of the stars from heaven. We know that a third part of the angels fell. I mean, Satan's a created being. He was an angel. We read about him a couple places in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 14, we see this picture. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and now we see these five statements out of Satan, Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will." Satan has an eye problem. It's all about me, me, me. And he's the first evolutionist. I will ascend. I will become more than I am. I will become like God. That's the lie that's been there since the beginning. God answers him and tells us more about him in Ezekiel 28. God gives him back five I will statements. And it says in Ezekiel 28:13, "Thou hast been in Eden in the garden of God." Satan was in Eden in the garden of God. "Every precious stone was thy covering, and sardonyx, and topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes." Apparently Satan was designed as an angel, but he was involved in worship. He had pipes built in. He had drums or cymbals or something built right onto him. And it tells about how he was in Eden. And everything in Eden, we're told, was good at the beginning. So a lot of people will take the fall and they'll try to say, see, Satan fell before Adam was created. He came down to the earth and then God redid everything. And we're told he was in Eden and he was good when he was in Eden. The fall happened after. We're told sin entered through Adam. That was the fall. And we see him saying, "You were perfect, but now I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I'll destroy thee." And God gives these I wills back against Satan, talking about the struggle that's going to go on for thousands of years. And if you read through the biblical history, it is the tale of this one struggle to try to bring forth the Messiah. God made his prophecy in the garden that, you know, you're going to bring forth, the woman's going to bring forth a child, and the seed of the woman will crush your head. So what happens? She comes out, she has a kid, she has Cain, she has another one, she has Abel. What does Satan do? He gets Cain to kill Abel, immediately trying to attack the offspring to nullify the prophecy. You go a little further, you get to Noah, and we see some weird stuff happening with the sons of God and whatever. It seems like there was a contamination in the gene pool to Satan trying to attack God's plan, and so God wipes everything out and preserves Noah. You go a little further, you get to Egypt when the Israelites are in Egypt. And because they're multiplying so fast, obviously demonically inspired, Pharaoh decides to kill all the male children, trying to wipe out the Israelites, throwing them in the Nile. We see as we continue to go through these various nations rising up, the Assyrians trying to take them out. You get into 2 Kings, and we see that Satan has managed to get down the descendant of David, down to one kid, Joash, and his, what is she, stepmother or step-grandmother, Athaliah, is trying to wipe out the seed. You go a little further and you come into Esther and you see Haman trying to wipe out all of the Jews. It's a continual attack to try to take out God's chosen seed. Herod kills all of the male children when Jesus was born, Satan's attempt to try to wipe out the seed. And then, you know, Satan is still attacking God's people. You see what happened with Hitler, with the Holocaust, trying to wipe out the Jews. You see Ahmadinejad or Mahmoud, I'm in a jihad, trying to wipe out the Jews, talking about how they want, and you can't understand world politics unless you understand that there's a satanic struggle going on behind the scenes, because there's no reason in the world why anybody would want to wipe out Israel. They don't do anything. They don't have anything. They just are there, and just their being there is what's causing all of this strife in the Middle East. That is the dragon trying to devour a child. And yet she brought forth a male child, can't thwart God's plan, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. We see during this tribulation period, midway through, the woman, and if the woman is Israel, fleeing off into the wilderness. Jesus, Matthew 24, said, "When you see the abomination of desolation, flee, get out of town, head for the mountains." And where do they go? A lot of people think they go to this place called Petra. There's a verse in Isaiah 16 that talks about them going to the place called the Rock, Selah. And there is a rock city called Petra. I don't know, if you've watched any movies, anybody see Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail? Remember when he's going to get the Grail and there's that big rock face place right there? Well, that's kind of the entrance into one of the places in Petra. There's this huge city. You got to go through this little narrow passage. It's only like 12 feet wide, and you get in there. And there's a city that they say could house about 1 million people. It's all carved out of rock. It's just there. Nobody's there. A lot of people believe that's where they're going to end up. And they think the Jews flee there to this place in the wilderness. Is that really where it is? I don't know. They got about 25,000 people a month going there on tourist trips to check it out. I know there was one guy at one point who was so unconvinced that that's where the Jews were going to be that he had, I can't remember, like 1 million New Testaments printed up in Hebrew and had them left all around in pots all throughout Petra so that people could come in and find out, you know, why they're there, that it was really Jesus they're waiting for. Don't know. And in the meantime, we see this war going on. It says there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, we see behind the scenes a supernatural war. And Michael, the archangel, interesting to note, he is the archangel. This whole book is supposed to be a comfort for believers who are going through trial and tribulation. John wrote it to a church around 95 AD that was facing huge persecution under the Roman Empire. And the point, or at least part of the point of this book is, you know, God wins in the end. You know, even though there's a battle going on and you only see what's going on in the natural, there's supernatural forces going on, that there are angels battling that you don't know about, to make sure that God wins in the end. And here we see Michael. He is the archangel. He's the only one. He's not an archangel. We see some named angels, not many. We have Gabriel, who does annunciations frequently. Lucifer, Satan, was an angel who fell. But Michael and the archangels fighting against the dragon. And it says he prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. At some point, Satan was cast from heaven. He was an angel. He fell. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So we know that he was not up there anymore. However, you read Job chapter 1, you know, he still has access. He goes back and forth because he goes before God and he says, God says, you've seen my servant Job, and Satan does his slandering. So we know he could get back in there, but apparently partway through he's going to be completely denied access. And then eventually he's going to be cast down into the pit in chapter 20, and then at the end of chapter 20 he's cast into the lake of fire. But at this point he's denied complete access to heaven. He's the one which deceives the whole world and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And rightfully so, you know. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who goes to God and says, did you see that Steve? He's such a loser. He's such a prideful weenie. He thinks he's something and he's not. And, you know, he struggles with this and he struggles with that. And, you know, he's not lying. I am a loser and a weenie and I do struggle with stuff. But yet God looks at me and he sees me sanctified, justified, glorified. He sees me in the light of his son who's put on Christ. And, no, that's my son. But his job is to slander the brethren. But now he's cast out. Salvation has come. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word overcame there, the tense is once and for all, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. By the blood of the Lamb, that is the only way that we can stand, is through the cleansing blood of God. The word of their testimony. You all have a testimony. We talked about it this morning with Paul. You all got a testimony. You have a testimony that I don't have. I have a testimony that you don't have. Yours may be more dramatic than mine. You might have been, you know, Hell's Angels murdering whatever that got saved. That wasn't me. I'm just a prideful loser who was a liar and whatever else I was. All of that's just details. I mean, we're all sinners. We're all saved by grace. But through the blood of the Lamb and our testimony, and through not loving your life unto the death. You know, it's a hard thing, but yet that's what we're told not to do, love our life. There's a time when you can really love your life. You know, some things about life are good. I got 4 kids. I love that part of my life. I got a wife. I love that part of my life. I get to do stuff at the church. I love that part of my life. I have a job. Not so much. And it's not wrong to love my wife, to love my kids, to enjoy the fellowship I have here at church. But when you compare it with your relationship with God, I'm not to love those things above my relationship with God. They are all to be a second, and they're all to be something that He has given me to help with my relationship with Him. You know, we see kind of two groups here in the next verse. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. We see those who are in the heavens and who dwell in them. That's where they live. Now, I personally think the church is out of the way at this point, so you're talking about the church in heaven. And the inhabitants of the earth, the earth dwellers, are those people who are still on the earth. But even here today on the earth, there are two groups of people. There are those that dwell in the heavens, and there are those who dwell on the earth. I live on the earth, but I'm just passing through. I'm only here for a little while. My residency, my citizenship is in heaven. And that's where my heart is. You know, God says where your heart is, there your treasure shall be also. Now, sometimes my heart can get caught up in the things of this world, even things that aren't bad, like my wife, like my kids. But I can't allow them to be things that take me out of my real home and get me caught up here on earth. You know, and it's a good question to ask yourself, is where do you really live? You know, what is your heart? Where is your heart at? Remember that verse I read from Philippians 3 where it talked about our vile body being changed. The beginning of that says, for our conversation, and conversation, New Testament, King James, means lifestyle. Our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Our lifestyle as Christians is to be in heaven. That is to be the main thing. Sometimes you hear that stupid saying, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Truth is, if you're not heavenly minded, you can be of no earthly good. Because the only way that you can be any good on this earth is to have your mind and your eyes fixed on Christ in heaven. Here in the tribulation period, he's saying, because they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb, those in heaven, rejoice. The inhabitants of the earth and the sea, the devil's come down to you. Woe to you. He's got great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. He's got 1,260 days at this point until the game is up. And he knows what the scripture says. He's been around a long time. He's heard it read. He knows what it says. You know, I'm a UFC fan. We like watching the Ultimate Fighting stuff. Had some guys over last night that was a UFC fight. And as they're fighting in the ring, and it's one of those sports where they're punching, but they're also on the ground grappling and everything. And they're divided into rounds, 5-minute rounds. And you see guys as they're fighting, as the fight goes on, looking up at the clock here and there to see how much time is left. At the end of the round, the guy who's running the clock has these two things that he smacks together with 10 seconds left to go to tell him, you got 10 seconds. Now, if a guy is getting ready to get pinned, tapped out or submitted or whatever, he knows all he's going to do is hang on for 10 more seconds, and he's clear because the bell will go off and he'll be saved. If the fight is close, both guys usually will pour it on because you figure, I've got 10 seconds to put an impression in the minds of the judges. I am going to fight for all I'm worth. And so if two guys are on the ground, the one on top for the last 10 seconds will just rear up and start raining blows on the other guy for 10 seconds. Well, Satan is the guy who's going to lose the fight. He's lost every single round. There's no doubt he's going to lose the fight. He's got 1,260 days, and so he's going to start raining his blows on whoever is left in his range on the earth. Time is short. He's got but a short time. It says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child. He goes after the Jews for all he's worth. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Time, times, half a time, year, 2 years, half a year, 3 years and a half, 1,260 days. It's like what she said before. The woman goes off into the wilderness, probably to Petra. Maybe not. Depends on your interpretation. It says she's given two wings of a great eagle. Some people love this verse and they say, that's America, the bald eagle. That's our thing. See, the United States is going to come to the rescue. It's our Air Force. It's going to come in. The Sixth Fleet, it's out in the Mediterranean. It's going to take Israel. I doubt it, to be honest. I mean, maybe, but I just don't see America anywhere in the Bible, personally. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Exodus chapter 19, when they left Egypt, the Lord says, I took you out on eagle's wings. I don't remember the Air Force being involved back in Exodus, the United States Air Force, so it's probably not here either. But they go out into the wilderness. Israel bails out of Jerusalem. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away to the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What is that talking about? Is that some kind of a flood? Is it water? Is it a flood of people? You know, we see in Isaiah, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard. Is it talking about a flood? I have no idea, I'll be honest. You can pick whichever one you want if you want. I don't know. It could be either way. I do know this. The Lord takes care of, if the church is the bride of Christ, Israel is the bride of Jehovah, we're told, and he takes care of his bride. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed and keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, he's got a limited time and he's going to pound away on whoever is left within his grasp. Specifically those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you have the testimony of Jesus Christ? You should have a testimony. You should have the Spirit of God in your heart. You should have a testimony. You should be able, if nothing else, even if you don't know any Bible verses, you should be able to sit down and say, well, you know, this is where I was and this is what I heard. And this is what the Lord made real to me. And this is what he did in my life. That's your testimony. You're the only expert on it. Kind of a hard chapter to understand what's going on in there. Read ahead, because we come into a lot of the stuff that you see portrayed in movies. You know, the Mark of the Beast, 666, all that stuff is coming up. And I encourage you, read ahead, read behind. Try to figure out what's going on. Some of it's hard sledding. But do know this. We win in the end. I've read the last couple chapters. I know for sure. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Lord, that you want us to be comforted in knowing that you are in control, that you have this whole situation in the palm of your hand. Lord, please pour your Spirit out on us. Lord, help us to be masters of our testimony and always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. And Lord, I would pray you would make us men and women of your word. Lord, that you would speak to us, you would fill us with your Spirit. Pray you bless these people in Jesus' name. Amen.